the prefects, the government, the governors, and the king's councils gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who was sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make it a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Thank you.
Well, I first want to say thank you for being with us today. It's always a privilege for me to be with you, and it's always a pleasure for us to be together. I always enjoy this beautiful singing. Thank you, Jonathan, for that and for the prayers and for the scripture reading. We're thankful for each one who's participated in our worship today, and we're very happy to have you involved in that. Thank you for your participation. For those of you who are following us along on the internet at home, we're very happy that you're with us, and we encourage you to come and be with us in person when you certainly can, and we look forward to that opportunity taking place. If you've been with me now for several Sundays, you know that on Sunday mornings I've been studying the book of Ephesians, and then on Sunday night the book of Acts, and I've been looking at difficult passages from the book of Acts. I'm studying it a little differently, but I thought since our Wednesday evening Bible class has been on Daniel, and we're beginning to come to the closing portion of that, that I would spend just a few moments talking about Daniel and interrupt our main routine and come back to that next week, Lord willing. And so I tried to capsulize the basic thought that I saw out of each of these chapters, and I thought, well, we'll talk about the first half of the book, the first six chapters. And I really intended to do that this morning, but I think that's a little ambitious. I don't think that I'm going to be able to cover six chapters of Daniel in one sermon. If you'll notice on the front page of your bulletin, I've outlined the points for you. This is what I want to develop. In chapter 1, God rules and overrules. In chapter 2, the God of dreams, and we want to spend some special time studying about that. Then in chapter 3, faith in the fiery trial, as Philip read for us this morning. And then in chapter 4, learning the hard way, which is a very interesting experience to be read from the pages of the Bible. And then I'll be, I guess for tonight, numbered, weighed, and rejected in chapter 5. And you'll recognize that as the remarkable story of Belshazzar. And then Liars, Laws, and Lions, chapter 6. And you'll remember that is one of the most remarkable stories of all the Bible, how that God took care of Daniel, the one who the Bible describes as greatly beloved of God. So let's do the very best we can to study this great book of the Bible as we're beginning to come to a close in our Wednesday night studies. If you haven't been with us online on Wednesday night, we're looking at chapter 9, the last portion of chapter 9 in the 70 weeks, and it's a very challenging section of Scripture. In fact, it may be the most difficult part of the book of Daniel and the most difficult aspect of the book that we will face. So we want to be together this Wednesday evening at 7 on the internet and study this great book, and we'll get in chapters 10 and on through the rest of the book as we have the opportunity. While I can, I want to talk a little bit about Daniel, then next Sunday get back to my routine of Ephesians chapter 3. And in this, I want to look at the fact that God really does rule in the affairs of men. And I think this is the point that God is giving us throughout the course of this wonderful book, this prophetic book, the book of Daniel. It was in May to September of 1787 that the American Constitutional Congress came together to develop the Constitution for a new and emerging nation. But by June, the progress was so slow in the matter, they just weren't getting anywhere as they thought they should. Benjamin Franklin stood up and addressed the assembly. The president of the assembly was George Washington. This is what he said. "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the language, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." So, it was Franklin who proposed before the assembly that they invite several of the local clergymen to come in and pray. Pray for God's guidance, pray for God's direction to help them draft this great and important document which we live by today, which guarantees our freedom. The problem of that was they had not budgeted any money to pay for the preachers, so they couldn't invite any preachers to come and do the praying for them. Now, I don't mean to convey the idea that Franklin was a Christian, because he certainly was not, but he did believe in God, and he believed that God was the divine architect and governor of the universe, and that's what Daniel is teaching. God really does rule in the affairs of men. And I think one of the great statements that we learn from the book of Daniel is that men do not create history and bring it about, God does. And that the whole world truly is in his hand. And if there is anything that chapter 1 teaches us, is that God holds nations accountable and he holds individuals accountable. Let's first look at the fact that God holds nations accountable. Now, the children of Israel were there because of their sin. They were wicked people. They had failed to obey God and do his will. And Hebrew prophets were constantly telling them, warning them, God's going to punish you. God's going to chastise you because of your idolatry, because of your immorality, and because of your injustice of the poor and the needy. And that you need to repent. Prophet after prophet would come to them. Here we have Daniel now as a young man. Daniel chapter 1, perhaps as early as 14, maybe 16 years old, along with his three friends who have come to Babylon, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken as captives in that particular foreign land. But God protected them, and God gave them knowledge, he gave them health, he gave them wisdom, and he gave Daniel a special ability to miraculously interpret dreams and visions, which is much of what this book is about. And one of the things that this book surely has teaching us is that we are held accountable by God. No one's going to get off scot-free. You're going to have to face the consequences of your sin, and that is true with nations as well. Isaiah, 100 years before Daniel chapter 1, was prophesying and telling them this is what's going to happen. You read that in Isaiah chapter 13. A chapter devoted to it, Isaiah chapter 39. Babylon is coming. There was no Babylon when Isaiah was trying to get the children of Israel to repent. His contemporary was Micah in the north. Micah was warning the northern people of the same problem. Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. Habakkuk was one who was prophesying about the matter. In Habakkuk chapter 1, his problem was, God, how can you use this wicked people in order to chastise your righteous people? And then Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, at Jeremiah chapter 25, and Jeremiah chapter 27, is constantly telling the people, God's going to judge you. And what is the point out of all of this? God rules in the affairs of men, and God holds nations accountable. America, it's not too late to learn this lesson. God holds nations accountable for what they do and what they don't do. And God holds individual people accountable for what they do and what they don't do. Organized societies needs government. Pharaoh had his people, and he set the tone for the nation. Moses, with the guidance of God, set the tone for the children of Israel. Sadly, the wicked King Manasseh set the tone for the children of Judah and their wickedness in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 24. John the Baptist came along saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is a serious matter when you disobey God. It's a serious matter when you disregard the word of God. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. The Bible is telling us of people, though, who would remain faithful to God during these consequences, such as a Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Bible also tells us of people who would not obey God and would be held accountable for their sins, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the days of the New Testament. Individuals are held responsible for their sins. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 13, there he says, "Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servant according to what you see." In other words, Daniel said, we don't want to eat the king's food. We'll eat the vegetables. We'll eat, drink the water. We'll not eat or drink from the king's table, and then examine us to see if God doesn't provide for us and care for us in his wonderful way. And they found out that he did. You see, there were some individuals who were saying, no, we will not compromise ourselves, even though everybody else is doing that. We will not, because we know this lesson, that God holds everyone accountable for their sins. You see, God created us from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward into Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put a little bit of himself inside man, an immortal soul, a divine element, and he made him in his own image. And in doing so, he holds him responsible for the great gift of life and the gift of that soul, which he's given every individual, which gives intrinsic value to every human life. He has a soul. She has a soul. But God holds us responsible for how we conduct our lives. He's given us this great gift, and we must recognize this responsibility and not forget it. This is Daniel chapter 1. Here you have four, Daniel and his three friends, and they're saying, we don't want to eat the king's food. We don't want to drink from the king's table. We want to eat the food which we know God has authorized. Everyone else was eating the king's food and the king's table. But Daniel and his three friends realized God's going to hold us accountable. We want to eat our own food. They ate vegetables and they drank water. Regardless of the culture and regardless of the custom, we give ourselves to the authority of God. And there's a great lesson involved in that for the church today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." We have a responsibility to live for God and not live according to the pressure of the world. Well, how does God people do that? How do we do that? How do we resist the temptations, and how do we resist the pressures that are all around us? And I don't know that we've been doing such a good job with that, because in many respects and in many quarters, we tend to see compromise upon the part of the church of the Lord and the people of God. How can we resist that? Well, there's no better passage to help us with that than Romans chapter 12, and the verses, verse 1 and 2. And there are two words that I want to focus on out of those verses that will help us answer that question. Paul says in Romans 12, in the practical section of the book of Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, the two words that I have in mind here are the words conformed and transformed. One who conforms is one who allows life's pressures to control him from the outside. He or she looks around, yields to the pressure, and conforms to that. Whereas a transformer is the kind of person who looks around them and he changes himself on the inside and not on the outside. In other words, internally, he's going to change other people. I'm not going to change myself and act like them. I'm going to do my best to change them rather than them change me. That's the difference between a transformer and a conformer. Well, how do we do that? If we are to not be conformed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but be transformed, change people to be more like us rather than them, making us more like them, how shall we do it? Well, I think we have a living example in this matter of Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the thing that I see them doing in being transformers is that they wholly gave themselves over to God. And I think this is one of the things that becomes very clear from the study of the passage, particularly as I turn to that verse, Daniel chapter 1. Notice verse 8 is what I have in mind, which illustrates the point that we're making at the present. In Daniel 1 and verse 8, we have the following. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I see that as a man giving himself totally to the will of God. I'm giving myself over to him. In fact, does not the Bible teach us? It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. The kind of heart that is pleasing to God is the heart that loves the Lord, trusts the Lord, and obeys the Lord. It has never been an issue of believing in spite of the evidence. That is a denominational falsehood. But it has always been this matter of faith in obeying in spite of the consequences. And that's what we have in chapter 1. Men who are willing to obey in spite of the consequences because they wholly gave themselves to God. And they were transformers rather than conformers. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But there's a second point that helps me understand Daniel chapter 1 and how to be more like these particular men I'm reading and studying about today. And the second point is that they gave themselves to the authority of God. They didn't come up with their own authority. They respected God's authority. And when a choice was made there with regard to eating the king's food or eating the food which God had given them to eat and commanded them to eat, there was no question about what they would do. They would respect the authority of God. Daniel chapter 1 is a strong chapter, and it tells us why the children of Israel were there. They were there because of weakness, sin, and rebellion. These four were taken to Babylonian captivity and stayed for 70 years because of the sins of the people and the sins of the nation. God holds nations accountable. God holds people accountable. Well, as a person, what can I do? I can be a transformer. I can be a person that says no to the culture and no to the way of the world by wholly giving myself to God and by giving great reverence and respect to the authority of God. Daniel chapter 1. But then I come to Daniel chapter 2. And I tried to label that the God of dreams and destinies. And I don't know how to express to you how important this great chapter really is, Daniel chapter 2. They're in Babylonian captivity. The king has a dream. You see, in chapter 1, Satan failed. He tried to get Daniel at odds with the king and these three so that the king would do away with him, but he failed. Now in chapter 2, he's got to give another opportunity. He's given another opportunity to do the same. And he wants to destroy the prophet of God, Daniel. So he tries to get him at odds with the king once again. In this particular instance, Satan is willing to destroy all the soothsayers, all the magicians, all the enchanters in order to get to one prophet of God, Daniel. The king has a very distressful dream. He cannot remember what the dream was. He wants somebody to describe the dream. He wants somebody to interpret the dream, and nobody could do it. And these Oriental kings are very temperamental, as you can see. If you don't do it, I'm going to destroy you. I'll tear you from limb. I'll destroy your homes. I'll destroy your families. These are very temperamental kings. And so here you have Satan doing his best not only to destroy his own minions, but also to do it just to get to one, and that is Daniel himself. Arioch, the executioner, comes, and Daniel says, well, what's the hurry here? What's the problem here? Arioch says, this is the reason that we're facing this. The king has commanded that all who cannot interpret the dream, give the dream and describe it and interpret it, will be killed. He said, go back and tell the king that God will interpret the dream for him. I will interpret the dream. Daniel and his three friends carry it to the Lord in prayer, and God reveals the dream to Daniel. You see, God cares for his people. even in a wicked regime such as the Babylonian Empire. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. He cares for you just like he cares for Daniel. And he loves you like he loves Daniel. You see, this matter of God protecting his people's come up before. The people of Israel in Egyptian captivity and Moses. Look how he cared for Moses. All the baby boys are going to be destroyed, but here God cared for Moses. And what about the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah as they surrounded Judah? But God preserved Hezekiah and the children of Israel because God cares and God protects. God protected Daniel. God protected his three friends. Even in the midst of a wicked decree, I'm going to destroy everybody because no of these magicians, none of these people can tell me what the dream was. Ancient rulers have had dreams. Pharaoh had his dreams in Genesis chapter 41. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar having his dream. But Daniel's brought in and he describes the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream is an unusual dream. It's a metallic man, Daniel chapter 2. And in this metallic man, you have four different types of material. They are progressive in their strength, but they are progressive in their deterioration in value. The first one is the head of gold, which Daniel says is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And then there is the chest of silver, which we learn is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze, which represents the Greek Empire. The legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire. And then the feet, iron mixed with clay, which I think represents the breakup of the nation of Rome and the Empire of Rome. And then don't leave out the stone that was hewn without human hands and in turn brought the destruction of these empires and lived and continued beyond them. Well, what shall we make of such a dream such as this? One of the things is very clear. God's in charge of human history. God understands what it's about, and God has a purpose for it. And here is the purpose. Maybe you want to write this down in your Bible at this particular selection of Daniel chapter 2, or put it in your notes. But this is God's divine purpose. The glorification of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. It was his purpose all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's his purpose all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. The glorification of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. That means Christ is the center of all history. That means that history is not cyclical. It means that history is moving in a progressive, purposeful manner, that God is bringing it about for his purpose. It means that when Christ comes again, all history will come to an end. It means that it will be completed and fulfilled, and God's divine will have been accomplished. And so God is behind the scenes, controlling the matter, and in doing so, gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a metallic man, which has a purposeful mission about it, and he gives Daniel the ability to interpret that dream and explain it to the king. Out of this chapter, it would have to be verse 44 that would be the one that would interest us as children of God on this side of the Bible. And in Daniel chapter 2 and 44, you want to mark that because this is what it says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Well, out of this, I have several questions with regard to the kingdom. And they're probably very rational questions that any of us would ask. When would this kingdom be set up? Has the kingdom been set up? What is the future of the kingdom that Daniel prophesies about in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44? Well, let's talk about the first of these matters. When was the kingdom set up? And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up. He'll do it in the days of those kings. It'll be in the kings of the Roman Empire. You have the matter of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And in the days of those kings, the kings of the Romans, that's when this kingdom will be set up. You see, I'm talking about the when. Because I'd want to know that, Daniel 2 and 44. John the Baptist, during the days of the Roman Empire, comes, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, crying out. And I don't think that word really expresses what the original is trying to say. He is crying out. He's just not using a loud voice. But in fulfillment of Isaiah, he is speaking out loudly, crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom that Daniel was talking about, that kingdom that would be set up in the days of those kings. Jesus came along preaching, Mark 1, 14 and 15. The time has been fulfilled. Well, what has been fulfilled? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what has been fulfilled? What Daniel had described in Daniel chapter 2 and 44. It has been set up in the days of those Roman emperors. Has it been set up and has it been established? Yes, it has. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and follow the progression. The Bible is saying by Jesus, "There will be some of you who will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." He reminds them in Luke chapter 24 and 49, "Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the power that I have promised you." We find them in Acts chapter 1 in the city of Jerusalem waiting as per Jesus' instructions. And we find in Acts chapter 2 that the power came when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is when the kingdom is to be established. And that answers our question, has it been established? The interesting matter about that is further language in the New Testament tells us of this fact. So I'm going to take a moment now and read these verses, and I encourage you to mark them and write them down. And the first one that I have in mind is Colossians chapter 1 and the verses 12 and 13. Because now you read about people being in the kingdom because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12, and this book of Colossians is an amazing book itself. And in this first part of the book of Colossians, he's talking about the all-sufficiency of Christ in the gospel message. And he gets down to this point, Colossians 1 and 12, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, Paul said, you're in the kingdom because you're a child of God and been obedient to the gospel of Christ. Let's go a little further in our study to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you come to about verse 12. And then there again, the Apostle Paul focuses on the second coming of Christ and the importance of the events surrounding that and the need to prepare for it. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the verse 12, "We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." They were counted as being in the kingdom already. It was not something that's going to come later at Christ's return, where Christ reigns for 1,000 years. They were involved in the kingdom already. What kingdom? The kingdom that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and 44. Let's turn to the last book of the New Testament. It's found for us, the book of Revelation, and I have two verses in mind I'd like for you to remember. One is Revelation 1 and verse 6. Notice how John counts himself as being in the kingdom. Notice how John counts himself as being in participation with these Christian readers in the kingdom. "And made us a kingdom," verse 6, "priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're in this together. In what together? We're in the kingdom together. I'm reading out of Revelation 1, and I read verse 6. Now I want to read verse 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We're partners in the kingdom. We're in it now. When did this kingdom partnership take place? When they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ added them to his kingdom, the New Testament church. That's telling us that the church had its establishment on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom came just as Daniel 2 and 44 said it would. Daniel's prophecy about the kingdom is fulfilled in the church of the New Testament. But I had another question about that. What's the future of the kingdom? When I talked about has it been established and when would it be established, is there a future that the kingdom has, Daniel 2 and 44? And the Bible makes very clear that it does have a remarkable future. But I'll turn to its reference in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, he gives us reference to the matter of the future of the kingdom. Now, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to last forever, Daniel 2 and 44. And the Bible's telling you and me tonight, today, in Hebrews chapter 12 and 28, that it is an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The passage is Hebrews chapter 12, and the verse is verse 28. I'm talking about the future of the kingdom now. Does the Bible give us reference and understanding about it? Indeed, it does. You remember Gabriel, the angel who came to Mary, and he told Mary, of his kingdom there will be no end, Luke 1, 31 through 33. Did Paul himself by inspiration tell us that at the end Christ would deliver the kingdom back to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26? Here, in a very dangerous moment, Daniel speaks up to the king, a temperamental king who thinks nothing of destroying whom he wishes if he doesn't get his way, and says, God gives me the ability to interpret that dream, and here it is. It's a metallic man, and its head is of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, iron mixed with clay, and you are the head. But there is a stone, hewn without human hand from a mountain, who rolls down and crushes these empires, these kingdoms, and it is the kingdom of God that will last forever and ever. And I tell you today, without hesitation, I'm thankful to be in that kingdom this morning. Because of obedience to Jesus Christ, out of faith, I repented of my sins and confessed my faith in Christ, and I've been immersed in water for the remission of my sins, just as the Bible teaches me, to rise up to walk in a newness of life and to live the Christian life every day thereafter. And sometimes I fail at that, and I repent of my sins, and I get back on track and start living for Christ once again, because I know I'm in the kingdom of God, the church of the New Testament. Daniel helps me immeasurably in understanding that. Well, I want to get to another point, and I go to Daniel chapter 3. And as I recall, it's one of the earliest Bible passages I remember learning and studying as a little boy. And this one and Daniel chapter 6, which, Lord willing, I'll talk about tonight. So I'll spend 3 points today, and I'll spend 3 points tonight in trying to explain the gist of these great chapters. And this is just the first part of the book of Daniel. Yes, if chapter 2 were not dangerous, think of chapter 3. I don't know what possessed Nebuchadnezzar to build an image of gold like he did. It's 90 feet tall, 9 foot wide. He builds it in the plains of Dura. Some Bible students think, well, because Daniel told him he was the head of gold, he decided to build a whole statue out of gold and set up in the plain. Dura is about 6 miles out of the ancient city of Babylon. And he has all of his assembled political cronies come, the governors, the satraps, the prefects, and all these particular people, and all the people are assembled together. And he has the band to play, and he tells everybody when the band plays, everybody bows down and worships this image of gold. Maybe he thought of himself as being the image of gold. Maybe he thought of himself being filled with such pride as he was. Everybody's bowing down and worshiping me. that this is a representation of who I am and what I am. You see, the old devil tempts us. He wants to destroy our faith, but God tests us so that we may develop our faith. I suppose in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's mentioning the fact that we will go through fiery trials. I suspect Peter knew very well this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As he writes to the early church, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn over there while I'm here to chapter 4. I'm in 1 Peter now, and I'm looking at the fact that we as children of God will be tested. And sometimes it's like a trial of faith by fire. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised at this, that these particular matters come your way. Here's the challenge. When the band plays, everybody bows down. When the band plays, what did the crowd do? The crowd does what it always does. It does what it's told to do. They bowed down. Because that's what crowds do. They just follow the leader. And crowds follow the leader, building their life on the false and the futile. But then there were three who would not bow down and would not follow the leader. Their heart was a heart of purity and a heart of faith. Their faith was based on what was true, the true living God and the Word of God. Isaiah had told them in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, God will restore you. God will be with you. You must have faith and obey God. Obey God regardless of your feelings. Obey God regardless of your circumstances. Obey God regardless of the consequences. You see, God had told them in the very beginning, the second commandment, don't make any image of God. Exodus chapter 20. And what do the children of Israel do? They make images of God. They'd come out of Egypt and that captivity, which was filled with images of God, so they build a golden calf, which is emblematic, I suppose, of strength and power and ability, and they build this golden calf. And they say, look what brought us out of this Egyptian bondage. When God had told them, do not make images. The only image that we have is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the perfect image of God. There is nothing that we could make with human hands that would replicate God or be anything like God or would do Him justice. Only Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God. Turn to Jesus, and there you will see God and what God is really like. But do not turn to things made with hands. Do not turn to things that are made of gold or silver or any kind of precious stone. Isaiah, one of the most scathing rebukes of idolatry is found in the book of Isaiah. But what you've got to do now, bow down to the image. That's what you got to do. Either you bow down or you burn. And that's the crux of the matter. You know, that's what Satan told Jesus to do when Jesus was tempted of the devil, Matthew chapter 4. All these nations I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, the text originally in the passage is saying, all you got to do is do it one time, Jesus. Just bow down one time, and I'm going to give you all the nations of the earth. He said, I'll not worship anything but God Almighty. Get thee behind me, Satan, quoting from a passage of Deuteronomy. He's the only one that is worthy of our worship. And Jesus refused to bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, just as Jesus refused to bow down. And you know what the consequences of the matter were. Now let's kind of tune in to this scene, if we may, and kind of eavesdrop on the conversation between these three Hebrew children. Shadrach says, you know what? We will not be of any value to God or the people of God if we are ashes in the furnace. Let's go ahead and bow down and preserve ourselves, and that way we can be of great value to God, and we can continue to be great value to the people of God. So let's go ahead and bow down. Shadrach says, Meshach says, no, let's don't do that. I'll tell you what, let's bow down because everybody else is doing it. If we bow down when the band plays here in the plain of Dura, they'll never notice that. Nobody will ever notice. Besides, we're away from Jerusalem, we're away from Israel, and we're 1,000 miles away. Nobody will notice that we have bowed down. Abednego says, no, I don't think that's the way we should go. I think we should go ahead and bow down because we only need to do it this one time. Then we make ourselves scarce, and we don't have to worry about bowing down anymore after that if we just do it this one time. You and I both know that's not what went on in the conversation. They had made up their minds long ago, we will not worship false images and false gods. And when that decision had been made earlier in life, when the circumstances posed itself before them, they lived consistently with the resolution they had made in their heart, we will not bow down. Temptation to compromise comes so quickly. Tell you what happened to me one time. Carol and I are in Colorado visiting at Estes Park, Colorado, and I had a Ford, love that truck, a Ford 150 pickup. I love that old truck. I love the truck I got now, if you can love a thing like that, but I love that old truck. That old truck and I understood each other. But somebody had sideswiped my truck in the parking lot. And I came up out of the motel room, and I'm walking around, beautiful morning, beautiful area, and there's that sideswiped pickup truck. Who did that? Well, I took it to the claims adjuster, and I said, I want to get my truck fixed, and I don't know who did it, but there it is. Well, before I had ever gone on to the trip, somehow, you know, these posts, they fill them with concrete to protect, security-type posts, keep you off the corner of the building or keep you off the air conditioning or heating unit. I had backed into one of those. This pickup truck was higher, and I couldn't see that post that was smaller. And I backed up into that thing and bent the bumper. Now, that's before we ever took the trip. So I have a bent bumper, which upset me. And then I had somebody that had sideswiped the truck. And I'm thinking, since I'm going to the adjuster, let's see if we can't get both these fixed on the same claim. That's the first thing that came to my mind. And the adjuster says, yeah, we can take care of that. I said, look, I got something else here. I said, I got this bumper back here. I have to tell you, though, it didn't happen at the same time. The side swipe happened when my wife and I are on vacation in Colorado, Estes Park, Colorado. That happened when I was just negligent backed into a post, security post. Happened at a different time, I have to tell you. And the claims adjuster said, well, we're just going to take that as one claim. I said, well, that's on you. You decide to do that. I'm not going to tell you how to do your business, but I want you to know it happened at different times. And I felt a whole lot better about that. But that's how easy temptation can come and how easy it is for us to compromise our faith and try to say, let's come up with a good reason here. Surely we can work this around. I went through 4 years of law school. Generally, it takes everybody three. I went through four. And if anybody is taught how to be a good compromiser and how to work an end run around this or anything, it's a law student for sure. But there's a matter of honesty and integrity. And when you make up your heart and you make up your mind ahead of time, I am going to do what God says, then that already solves what you are going to do when a new circumstance comes up. I did the bumper at a different time. it's not the same claim. Some people determine they're going to live for God regardless. Some people determine in their heart and their mind, I'm not going to compromise myself. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please don't get that idea. I'm just talking about a little bumper and a sideswipe on the truck. Those people were thinking about their lives. If you don't bow down, you're going to burn. And they said, no, we're not going to bow down because we have decided that we're going to follow the way of the Lord, and that's not of it. Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace, and he looks down into the furnace. And then he says to his assistants, he said, didn't we throw three into the fiery furnace? Why do I see four? And a fourth was like that of the Son of Man walking among them. He's amazed that they're alive. He's amazed that there's a fourth. He said, bring them out. And as we read this morning, we saw that those three came out. There was no smoke upon them. There was no singe of hair. There was nothing with regard to their clothing that had been burned. God protected his people. God doesn't always work that way. He worked that way then. Some are determined to live for God regardless of the consequences, like Job. I'm going to live for God even though I suffer agonizingly, like Habakkuk. I suffer here because of this foreign nation, Babylon, but yet I serve God. Like the apostles, we will serve God and count it all glory to be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. I read this a number of years ago. I want to share it with you. It comes from a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a second-generation Christian. Polycarp was an elder at Smyrna. He died in 155 A.D., second century. He's not inspired, not in the Bible. He's a Christian elder at Church Smyrna. Romans were saying, how is it that we can destroy Christianity? And they thought, well, if we can get the strongest Christian out there, persecute him and get him to deny his faith, then in turn will undermine Christianity. And someone said, well, the strongest Christian around here is a man by the name of Polycarp. So they captured Polycarp and tried to get him to renounce his faith in Christ. And Polycarp's statement was, 86 years have I served him, and I am not going to denounce him now. So they took Polycarp to the Colosseum. There they're going to burn him at the stake. The Jews working on the Sabbath gathered the wood to burn Polycarp. Polycarp, of course, his body was not consumed by the fire, so they took swords and stabbed him to death. Through the course of the flames of the fire being tied to a stake, this statement was recorded and saved for us from history. This is Polycarp's prayer. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of all creation, of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence. I bless thee for that thou hast granted me this day and hour, that I might receive a portion amongst the number of martyrs in the cup of thy Christ unto resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in thy presence this day as a rich and accomplished sacrifice, as thou didst prepare and reveal it beforehand and hast accomplished it, thou that art the faithful and true God. For this cause, yea, and for all things, I praise thee. I bless thee, I glorify thee, through the eternal and heavenly high priest Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and for the ages to come. Amen. And Polycarp died. Some people will serve God regardless of the circumstances. And they refuse to compromise themselves. They refuse to bend. They refuse to go along with the crowd. Daniel chapter 3. Tonight, it's my privilege, if God gives me that opportunity, to speak to you again about Daniel, and I'll look at three more chapters. I'll look at Daniel chapter 4, a man who had to learn things the hard way. And then Daniel chapter 5, a man who was numbered, weighed, and rejected by God. Then one of the most famous of all stories from the Bible, Liars, Laws, and Lions. Chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den. I hope you'll be with me. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I urge you to do it today, to repent of sin and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to become a child of God, to resolve in your heart and mind you're going to live for Jesus, and in turn, throughout faithful walk of life, receive eternal life in the process. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.